word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where we are ready to resume with verses 1 and 2. This left one is out, I guess you know. Please stand by, and we will return to your movie, Amazon Women on the Moon. Okay, that's fine. All right, well, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, recognizing that we are here to take in doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. God has provided the environment so the local church can assemble together, so that we can have an environment that is conducive to academic study, so that the believer can consider the issues of doctrine as they are presented, mull over them, reflect on them, and ultimately apply faith to them. This is an environment in which, of course, we insist on a pretty strict decorum, forced humility, but, of course, ultimately the believer must have true humility if he is ever going to effectively learn God's plan and effectively move on in God's plan. This is, God has made it plain that the type of believer whom he has regard for is the one who is humble and of a contrite heart. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to set aside the STA if necessary. Recognizing that we all stumble in many ways, then now is the time to deal with that. Make certain that you are rightly related to God the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, and prepared to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come apart from the cosmos, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the ones that govern the angelic conflict and that ultimately will prevail in human history. We thank you for all that you have provided to make this necessary, or make all these things possible. We recognize that you have provided us a copy of the scriptures. We have the function of the pastor teacher and the principal of the assembly so that we can continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a shift in subject matter, as I have pointed out, as we get closer to the end of the book. The imperatives and the imperatival constructions begin to escalate. Solomon Cat offers some advice in verse 20 of the previous chapter about how to deal with those in authority, about not bucking authority and all of that, and that things really aren't kept secret when people engage in the types of activities under their STA of cursing the king or cursing a rich man. Now Solomon turns to offering advice to the other end of the spectrum, to those who are less well off than you are, to those who are not in authority over you, but are in some ways, we might say, financially inferior. So cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur upon the earth. Okay, and we had looked at the exegesis of these verses, so we are ready to begin with the exposition. One, while chapter 10 is not particularly easy to categorize, since the units that comprise it seem to be somewhat disconnected from each other, chapters 11 and 12 are considerably less difficult. Two, in chapter 10, Solomon provided a number of proverbial expressions as well as some insight into how the world can and does work. And in a sense, the thing that ties all the events of chapter 10, all the things together, is the difference between wisdom and folly. Three, once again, he contrasted the wise man and the fool, concluding with one of his favorite themes, which focused on the inability of human beings to know the future. This is the fool may have plenty to say. He may offer advice for the future. But the fact is, he knows no more about the future than the wise man does. And the fact is, none of us know the future. We recognize that. For he provided insight into how one should deal with authority and the very serious subject of how careful one must be in what he thinks are his unguarded moments. One would expect in the inner chamber or in the bedroom that words would not get out. But again, ultimately they do. And there may be a divine element to this in which God actively works against those who are maligning authorities and all of that, and lets their words get out, their acts be known. And we would believe that God probably does, in some ways, want to deal with that. So how the birds carry it, we know that is not obviously a literal situation there, but that the word that will get around, and apparently God will make sure that it is so. 5, even those that find some sort of grouping and themes in the chapter admit that it is difficult to find great unity because of the variety of subjects and the literary forms that comprise chapter 10. 6, one thing that is clear in the last half of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon offers far more advice for living in this world than he does in the first half of the book. This is seen in the fact that the 29 times the imperative is used, of course, which is in Hebrew as in Greek, the mood of command. It is used 23 times in the last half of the book. Clearly, much more lopsided, almost 4-to-1 in terms of the number of imperatives used. So his advice quickens as he moves on, as he gets into having set the stage in the first half of the book, that life is uncertain, there is no real thing you can hang your hat on, we might say, that even the best of intentions can turn out bad, and the best plans can come to fruition. They may not, though. They may fail. And then when you die, of course, you lose it all anyway. So one, this is seen there, and then B, further, the jussive, which is the imperfect form of the verb that acts as a command or prohibition. And very often when he's using jussives here, they turn out to be negative commands or prohibitions. He uses the negative ale with the imperfect a number of times. It's used in positive commands and prohibitions some 26 times in the book. 14 of those are found in the final 5 chapters. So there is a preponderance of advice, or certainly much more than what we have seen in the previous part of the book. Not that he hasn't from time to time offered advice, like do not be shocked when you see oppression in the province and that sort of thing. And he offered advice certainly on how to deal with God. Well, 7, Solomon quickens his pace in the final 2 chapters, in which he uses the imperative 12 times and employs the jussive some 4 times as well. 8, as we approach the climax of the book, Solomon has made it clear that we cannot see nor understand the entirety of God's plan. There is a sense in which there's a certain mystery about things that you're never going to penetrate. And you have to accept this. While I think whenever, I don't know about you, but when I first started on doctrine, I thought to myself, well, fine, I'll finally get it all figured out. I'll finally be able to put it all together. It'll all make sense. I'll understand it. And guess what? No, it doesn't work that way. You may understand some things better. You may grow in grace and knowledge, and you will broaden your frame of reference. But your frame of reference will never get so broad so as to comprehend the entirety of God's plan. We only see a very small part of it, and we only see a very small time of it. But we have the history of the Scriptures in order to help us understand the past. We have the prophetic word to help us see where the world is going, but very little of our life. Well, if you think about it, you're one of 6.5 billion people going on 7 billion people on the planet, and you live, say, 70 years, and that's just a very little tiny drop in the bucket of all the lives of human experience and all the years of human experience and all that. And we can only see so much, and that's the fact that Solomon has made. He has bemoaned the fact that he can't put it all together, that we can't ever get it all completely figured out, but that in that regard, Solomon is going to sum it all up, as we know, with just 2 simple commands: fear God and keep his commandments. Not very much different than what we have in the rest of the Bible, just that he has gone about this in such a way as to expose the world for what it is, and expose the believer for the fact that he can't really figure out everything out, and nobody is going to. So if someone tells you they've got it all figured out, well, you can say, well, no, you don't. And Solomon said you didn't, and he's a lot wiser than you. 9, further, there is nothing in this world of vanity that is substantial enough for us to build our lives around. Solomon didn't offer anything and say, well, I found this to be really effective. The only thing he has pointed out is that folly is stupid. Wisdom has its limitations, but he never tells you to go ahead and be a fool. But that is not the idea of what will deal with the human conditions. So Solomon has found nothing that will answer the deepest questions of the human condition. The questions people have, the things that haunt them, the things they can't figure out, all of that just simply becomes a reality that you just have to deal with. You can't change it. You're not going to ever figure it out. And recognize that's just the way it is. And that's the way God wants it. That there is a certain mystery that attends God's plan, even for the wisest of believers. Job didn't understand it all. Moses didn't understand it all. David didn't. Solomon didn't. Even Paul didn't. Nobody understood it all. 10 here. However, Solomon views life as coming from God. Now that he has made plain. He consistently, throughout the book, attributes life as a gift from God. That God gives people life. He brings them into this world. And then they have to figure out how to deal with it. And in that regard, at a certain level, we have to admit, we are at God's mercy. It's God's world. He created it all. The angelic conflict has made it much of what it is now. The fall has had its horrific effects upon the world with the introduction of the sin nature and all of that. All the forms and all the sins that come out of that, the oppression and all the various things that men do to one another that are just inappropriate. But life, in as we're going to see as he closes here, I think Solomon is going to suggest to people that life is good. Life is meant to be lived. It is good. It is from God. And we need to recognize that, orient to it, and live within the boundaries prescribed by God's plan. Orientation to the godliness code and that sort of thing. So he views life as coming from God. We fulfill our purpose in his plan by accepting our lot in life and seeking to be pleasing in his sight. Whatever your lot in life may be, every one of us in that regard is completely different. Every one of us has a slightly different lot. As believers in the same local church, we share a lot in common. We certainly share a common history. We share common testing on a corporate level and that sort of thing. But each of us individually is unique. We come to God's plan with our own unique set of problems, our own unique set of abilities, our own unique understanding, and our own unique soul. So everybody has to recognize, okay, God's got me here. He's got me here for a reason, unless you view God as just being arbitrary or capricious and mean-spirited. Well, we would suggest that no, God is not. He puts people here for a purpose. And as you orient to that purpose, you're better off. That would be the suggestion. Orienting to God's plan is better than not. And that I think Solomon would agree with. Well, 11, although there is much we cannot fully understand, Solomon has demonstrated his belief that certain things are better than other things in the world. And he has done this throughout the book. And I don't know that there are any more of these. I don't think there are. But he has used a number of these better than constructions. Such and such is better. Two is better than one. And all of that. Types of constructions to point out that common sense and doctrine point to certain things as being better in this world than other things. But they're all relative. That's the whole point. And he's never made any secret of that. That it is all relative. Even the relative wisdom one has may be undermined by a number of factors. May be undermined by an act of stupidity. May be undermined by oppression. May be undermined by a bribery. May be undermined by any number of things. STA activity and all that. So, 12, therefore these observations ought to have an impact on the thinking of the serious student of God's plan, since they form at least a beginning point for thought and action. 13, these last two chapters actually contain the final advice that Solomon will offer his younger readers. His advice is based on all he has said before about the uncertain nature of the world and the inability to know the future. And again, he has pointed out that the world is uncertain. There is an element of chance within the world that we can't control. Some people are in the right place at the right time. We don't know why. Some people, whoever, you know, buys the winning lottery ticket. We would say, well, God obviously is behind all this. He keeps track of it and knows. But some people seem to have an ability to fall in, you know, they can fall into anything and come out smelling, flowers. And the fact is, not everybody can do that. So as he says, time and chance overtake all people. There are actions that we cannot foresee. The unfortunate person who works in the stone quarry and then gets killed by a stone. The unfortunate logger whose axe flies off and kills himself. Or in this case, they would use chainsaws, so it would be a little more dangerous. All that. The person who breaks through the wall. The snake charmer who gets bit before he charms the serpent. Doesn't do him any good. So these types of things can happen, and happen often enough for us to know that this is all true. So we do live in an uncertain world. We can't fathom all of it. We can't put it all together. So we have to, and again, strongly, I think, throughout this, and I've said it a number of times, that this all argues for the nature of faith. How are you going to live then? And if you don't have faith in God, if he that comes to God must first believe that he is, that he exists. And if you don't have faith in that, obviously this world doesn't make any sense. If you have a wrong view of God, that you look at this world out there now as it is under the devil's perverted genius, the cosmic system as established by Satan, dominated by the principles of power and lust and greed and pride and all these things. And if people consider that this world is God's best work, or even the humans with all their flaws are God's best work right now under the sin nature, they betray a lack of understanding of how things really are. And the only way you can really know how things are, unfortunately, is by faith. If all these things that Solomon has said are true, and I believe they are, then how are we to live? Well, we're going to have to look to someone else. Well, somewhere else besides this world for our answers. And where would the answers come from? Well, from God, of course. 14, therefore, as we will observe, Solomon counsels appropriate benevolence, conscientious activity, and enjoying the appropriate pleasures God provides before old age and death makes everything impossible. And as you age, you're going to find out that all of this, while he puts it in a nice poetic way here in chapter 12, but you're going to find out that the very real potential for growing up to be a cranky old person that isn't happy. Have you met any of those in Florida? Well, you're probably going to find them. And why? Because they haven't applied doctrine all their life, and now as they come to the end, as the body is decaying, gradually falling apart, and they can't do anything about it, the level of frustration just rises and rises and rises. And they see, inevitably, the older person must surely see that death is the inevitable end of all this. And as the body breaks down, as they face one setback after another in life, be it health tests, the health tests continue to multiply to the end, and then you die. Well, that's not very much to look forward to. And if one doesn't live life prior to that time and figure out how to live, by then it's going to be too late. By then it's going to be too late to deal with. So 15, as has been typical of much of this book, verse 1 has prompted a number of interpretations that can be summarized in 5 ways. And this I point out just to show you why certain interpretations do not work. At least I don't think you can grammatically or morphologically make certain words mean certain things as people try to do. 16, there is little doubt that Solomon is employing a figurative expression. Now, that is at least the one good thing that I would say probably 99% of the interpreters, maybe even 100% of them, I don't know, but the vast majority of them recognize that Solomon is employing a figurative expression here with this idea of casting your bread upon the water. However, the challenge is to understand and interpret the figure. 17, the first is the idea of casting bread upon water is designed to convey the idea of something that is senseless. The bread would merely dissolve in the water and accomplish nothing. That's how some people look at this, that Solomon is counseling some senseless activity. Well, I don't think so. This is not doesn't fit with the tone of the book, doesn't fit with what he said previously. He never counsels folly, even though wisdom is limited. So 18, however, that does not seem to be very sound advice for dealing with an uncertain world. Just do uncertain, stupid stuff? That doesn't make any sense. That wouldn't be the advice Solomon would offer, I don't think, at all. Further, Solomon has never counseled folly as a course of action, even in spite of the limitations of wisdom. So those that see here this act as being This is a senseless act. Well, why would Solomon counsel this then? Why would he use an imperative to counsel his young readers to do something really stupid? I think that the whole tone of the book and the whole purpose of the book is to teach them how, or at least give them a starting point of how to live in this world. And I don't think counseling young people to do stupid stuff is very good advice. Well, 19 here, the second interpretation is quite strained, but at least one interpreter understands bread as a figure for seed. Great sees the seed as referring to human life and finds a proverb here that borders on a suggestion of licentiousness. Have as much sex as you can is kind of the idea of it. But I don't, that, number one, the words don't mean that. Bread doesn't mean seed. The third interpretation understands the figure to be referring to agricultural endeavors. It understands bread, again, as seed, which is to be sown on moist places near the water, which will result in a bountiful harvest. So essentially what they do is they strain the verse at this point to say, cast your seed near the waters, not on the surface of the waters as it says, but on the moist land near the waters where seeds would readily grow. And again, that's really strained, in my opinion. That's not at all what the verse is even saying. And it's not, the verse doesn't appear, at the very best, one would say, I at least can go with the ones that suggest that it has a maritime sense to it, that it's talking about the sea anyway, or the waters, that it doesn't have anything to do with agriculture. So that one, again, is, I think, quite strained, as we will see. 21, the fourth interpretation, and this one's pretty popular, which is advanced by Delitzsch and others, would have the reader understand the phrase of sending your bread upon the water as referring to maritime endeavors. This view would tend to find support in Isaiah 18:2, which refers to traveling by sea, while our verse would be understood as engaging in commerce via the sea. And in Isaiah 18:2, you have kind of a similar expression. And the reason here is the verb, shalach. It's common to both verses. And which sends envoys by the sea. And that word send out by the sea is, they take, okay, see, they're saying here, this is certainly sending envoys out to other nations in order to make deals or whatever. And they say, well, okay, so that sending out by the sea, well, that must be the same thing we have here. Well, I don't think so, and I'll show you why. It is based on the be here, on the meaning of the Hebrew verb shalach, to send out or send away, which is translated by the Greek verb in the Septuagint, apostello, which means to send forth. See, therefore, some interpreters do not allow the meaning of cast or throw here. They would not accept that as a nuance of the verb shalach in certain places, to throw out or send out. So too, in that regard, the verse would be understood to mean that the believer should be willing to engage in daring and risky enterprises of a commercial nature. Now, is that the best advice even for young people? Well, sometimes that's okay. I could argue, well, that's decent advice. We have the old, you know, nothing ventured, nothing gained proverb, that you're not going to get ahead in life if you're constantly being cautious, that there has to be an element of risk to life. But one would have to ask, okay, if Solomon was giving, you know, his younger readers advice on how to live, would it be to live risky as you can? I don't think so. I don't think that makes good sense. I think Solomon was smarter than that. Now, there is an element of risk to life. We understand that. But should you always pursue that element of risk? Not necessarily. So 23, although there is a possibility of success, but no certainty of success, the reader is exhorted to take a calculated risk that may provide some great benefit for the future. One of the problems that I see with this maritime sort of deal is that, number one, Solomon's writing to people that are, in many ways, there, if they're in and around Jerusalem, they're landlocked. They're not going to go out and do a lot of adventures on the sea, nor are they going to probably engage in a lot of sea business. Now, they might. Obviously, the Mediterranean is not horribly far away. But how many of these people are going, I mean, would you take this as advice to all young people out there, get involved in the maritime trade? I don't think so. I don't think that would be good advice for everybody to do anything. So two of these, the second and third, may be eliminated by virtue of the fact that bread is never used to refer to seed, human or plant seed. So those two have to be eliminated just by the simple meaning of the word. 25, the fourth is favored by many. And again, I eliminated the first one again. Why would Solomon be counseling his readers to do something senseless? That doesn't make any sense. So again, I would eliminate at least right away interpretatively 1, 2, and 3. The fourth is favored by many, point 25. However, it seems that it is far less probable, since the word bread does not mean money or merchandise. And what does bread mean? Well, bread is our living grace. In short, that's what man was told in the garden, outside the garden, as he was kicked out. You're going to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. So 26, while the principle of diversification in business is sound advice. Now we have our Proverbs. You don't put all your eggs in. So we've got Proverbs to cover almost everything, don't we? Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Oh, but don't put all your eggs in one basket. And you could just end up quoting platitudes and proverbs and never ever worry about anything. Well, that's not the way you're going to live, but it seems unlikely here that Solomon would employ a maritime endeavor to make that point. There's nothing I read in the history of Solomon that suggests to me there was a lot of trade and all that came in and out of Israel, but was Solomon heavily engaged in it? There's nothing in the text that says he was. And we certainly know that there was a lot of maritime activity even during that time in history. So 27, the final interpretation, which is the oldest and considered the most orthodox view, is that the verse is a command to engage in charitable activities. 28, this is based on the fact that the advice that closed the previous chapter dealt with how the reader was to relate to those that have more power and authority than he did, the rich man and the king in that context there. This verse is viewed as offering advice about how to deal with those with less power and authority than the reader has. So in a sense, this interpretation is based on one immediate context, that Solomon has given advice for dealing with those above you. Now he gives advice for dealing with those beneath you. 29, the Hebrew verb shalak does first mean to stretch out. In Genesis 3:22, it's used there where God said, if the man should stretch out his hand and take from eat and eat from the tree of life. So it means stretch out in that regard, to extend something. And then to send out for some specific reason. And then in Genesis 3:20, it's actually used twice there in Genesis, in chapter 3, at the time of the fall and the expulsion. In Genesis 3:22, the sentence sort of tails off. Verse 22, behold, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one from him. It's not like one of us, as it's got in the New American Standard. It's one from him. And it's a reference to the fact that man is now locked in to evil through the genetic STA. He has the knowledge that Satan had in that regard. Not all the knowledge Satan had, obviously, but some of it. He now understands evil in a experiential sense, which he did not before. Satan now in that regard, he's equal with Satan. They both understand evil in an experiential way. So there he says, knowing good and evil, now lest he stretch out his hand. That's our word shalak, to send out or to stretch out the hand. And in verse 23, therefore the Lord God shalak sent him out from the Garden of Eden. In that context, we would translate it by the word expel. And also in Exodus 2:5, it's used. Here now it's sent out, and clearly for a specific purpose, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent out her maid. That's our word there, the verb shalak. Sent her out for a purpose. So 30, when it is used in the PL stem, the verb has the sense of releasing the hold on someone or something, allowing it to go free. For instance, it's used in that sense in Genesis 30, verse 25. And we do have the PL imperative here. It is a PL, it's not a cal or one of the other stems. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. And it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, send me out, release me. And because he was serving him for the two girls, as you know. Release me, essentially, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. And it's also used like that in Zechariah 9:11. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free. Literally, I have sent them out from the waterless pit. And there, again, it has the idea of releasing or setting someone free. Well, 31, the term bread is used to refer to that which man provides for himself to eat by virtue of his hard work. In that regard here, it functions as a synonym for one's living grace, as I quoted there in Genesis 3:19, where Adam is told, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. So it tells me two things. Number one, living grace had been pretty easy for Adam prior to that point. There was nothing involved in living grace that we would call labor. Adam had to go pick it, of course. And I assume if it had seeds, he had to take the seeds out. But that could hardly be considered work if you've got free food all the time. Now he says this is going to change. The part of the lot in life, and again, while people have referred to this as the curse, to me that is just betrays a failure to study the text. It's not a curse. The woman wasn't cursed. The man wasn't cursed. The serpent was cursed. The ground was cursed. But the man and the woman were not cursed. They were provided the necessary things that God knew would be the counter to their STA tendencies. And for the man, it's hard work. What is the biggest trouble men get into? Too much time in their hands. And we recognize that people get themselves into all kinds of trouble simply because they don't have to work hard enough. Well, we have to work hard. That's part of why God does this. It is a counter to the poison of the STA. And for the woman, what's her major flaw in life? What's her biggest problem? Authority. Authority of her husband. And how does God counter that? Deals with, replaces the husband with authority. Your desire will be for him and he will rule over you. And he added the element of pain in childbirth. Apparently there would not have been pain involved in childbirth, although I can't feature how, but still. Apparently there was not going to be any pain in it, though. That this was a part of God's delegation of authority, his authority on the woman. And he says, look, part of the counter for the female propensity, for the female trends, is dealing with children. Because the female then learns all about authority, but she learns it, ironically enough, by being one. Then she has that orientation to the man, the authority. But these things were provided to deal with the STA problems that mankind was going to face. They are not curses. They are blessings, in fact. They were the best things God could do, given the situation. And so at the fall, man has to recognize, hey, I've got some serious problems now. I've got an STA. I'm going to have to work hard. And then, of course, by my hard work, I earn my living grace. And we recognize that you have two things that work together in this. You have to understand both principles. There's a sense in which God's grace works with the believer to provide your living grace. It's interconnected. You work for the money. Well, therefore, when you pick up your check at the end of the week, you have earned that. And God said that's part of the way it's going to be. You're going to work for you. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to get your living grace. But we also recognize that the grace of God, one, provides your job, provides you the ability to be able to do your job and all of that. And so God's grace is behind the scenes working in tandem with the hard work of man to provide living grace. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So we rightly thank God for our living grace because he's provided everything necessary for us to do. Wouldn't it be hard to have living grace if you didn't have arms? Wouldn't that make it harder to work? Or you couldn't see? Or you couldn't read, or, you know, and if you can think of so many things that would make a lot, you know, you lost both of your legs, that's going to be tough working a job. I mean, you could work certain jobs. It's going to eliminate a whole bunch of others. So even when our living grace comes by our own hard work, we recognize that the grace of God is still behind the scenes, active and operative, to provide that. So 32, Solomon has already stated that the believer should enjoy the living grace that has been provided and respond with the proper attitude of gratitude. He's mentioned that in 9:7. Here, as he says, go eat your bread in happiness. Enjoy what living grace God has provided, whatever level that may be. And that can change throughout the course of your phase too. You may go through periods of great prosperity. You may go through periods of relative lack. You may struggle to make ends meet sometime. And that can all change. God can change that at any time as a part of his plan. And we recognize that we have to orient to that. It is insane to go out and spend money you don't have simply because you think it's going to make you happy. Number one, it doesn't make you happy. And even if you go out and spend your money and get all the things that will make you happy, how long will they make you happy? Not very long. The happiness is temporal and transient. So, but enjoy it. Enjoy what you have, whatever it is. Eat your bread in happiness. He counsels positive enjoyment in the things that God has provided. And drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. And then in 10:19, he alluded to that again. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. We are to enjoy what we have. And I think the word there isn't, it's bread, but the word that's translated is meal, but it's the word bread. Men prepare bread for enjoyment. Bread in the broader sense to refer not only to bread, but also to all the other aspects of living grace. 33, now he counsels his younger audience to set aside a portion of that living grace, which is to be invested by faith into whatever opportunities may present themselves. 34, in one sense, casting bread upon water would seem to be a pointless and fruitless endeavor, which would appear on the surface to be a waste of one's bread / living grace. I can at least see where the interpreter, and I believe it was MacArthur, but I can't remember right this minute, said, well, this seems like a pointless endeavor. Well, on the surface, it might seem so. It would seem so. I mean, if you take this literally, it is truly a pointless endeavor to throw bread on water. It doesn't accomplish anything. But what Solomon is saying, I believe, is that what appears to be pointless really isn't. And he understands this. 35, the waters in the figure would represent those with whom the believer comes into contact, who lack some basic living grace. And in this case, it would be the people who really, you might say, the down and out, the downtrodden, the ones who never would have an opportunity to pay you back. Let's say you did something nice for them. People are in that kind of mode this time of year. You know, it's Christmas. Let's do something nice. Let's help people out. Okay, so send in your gift. Now everybody starts hitting you because, you know, they want the money for the food bank, Salvation Army. You got to have your Christmas dinner and all that. If you're really anxious about the poor and you really want to serve, go down and donate your time. How about that? Now, you can donate money, too. I'm not saying you can't. But the fact is, in many cases, in our country, of course, the money is the salve that heals the conscience. For the fact that we really don't care. We're not that concerned. But the money makes us feel better about, oh, well, I did something. Even though I didn't really want to. I didn't care. I did it. So I feel better about myself. Well, there's a psychology in all of that, I understand. But the fact is, if you do care about it and you want to do something, donate your time. These people can use time as well as money. If you're really concerned about the homeless, move one of them in with you. Nobody wants to do that. Not that concerned. So you have to come to grips with the fact that at a certain level, let's face it, we talk about it in our culture, but we're not that concerned with the poor. We might think about it from time to time, but this verse here suggests that we spend some time thinking about it, actually, and spend some time reflecting on it and set aside part of our living grace for this specific application. So 35, the water, again, water is very often in people, it can be used in the sense of people. Sometimes they're used for entire nations. Sometimes they're just used to masses of people. You see, like the Antichrist comes rising out of the waters, as we saw there. He rises among the mass of humanity. There are waters, and Revelation is used for humanity. Well, 36, sending your bread out on the waters would be analogous to what might appear to be a fruitless endeavor. However, with an understanding that God himself may bless such generosity, the believer can act in faith. Luke 14, 12 through 14. And again, this would, in my opinion, very strongly as any verse in the book, argue for faith. Why would you do this? You would only do this because you had faith that God was in it. That's the only reason I would see that you would do this. Most people would not do this. So, Matthew, or Luke, rather, 14, 12 through 14. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And I believe fully that that's exactly what Solomon's got in view here. Now, Solomon goes one step further and suggests that you'll find your bread in time, that it will come back to you, essentially. That there is a phase two element to this as well. But certainly Jesus emphasizes the phase three blessing that comes because of this type of application. And as we will see, and we got in the doctrine that we're going to review here, the doctrine of grace giving, we have these concentric circles that widen out of our priorities. We start with the bullseye, which is the number one priority, and in this case for the local church, and it's full maintenance for the ox. That's the number one priority. Then we expand it out. Obviously, you've got to pay your bills. You have that financial priority. Then you have people you may need to help in your family. You got, like, see the First Timothy passage there where, like, say your aged parents need some help and you have to apply in that area. You would be expected to make that application. So one has to start, as we might say, really slicing up the whole living grace pie. And pretty soon what you find out is the whole living grace pie is pretty well spent. I mean, if you have some to put aside and save at the end of it all, that would have to be sort of, you know, only there are things that you would have last, you would think. Because you make sure you've met all your priorities. Okay, I've met my priorities, and I still have an abundance. Now what do I do? And this is one of the problems with money and with prosperity that people don't understand. When you get prosperity, it just becomes a greater burden to have to figure out how to apply it. And to apply it properly. To think about it, to pray about it, and all of that. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not lose heart in doing good. This is one of the problems for the believer over the course of his phase two as he develops. People fall into this whole idea of soul feigning. You do right for a long time. You hang in there and apply. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And at a certain point, you see other believers go by the wayside. You see people that wouldn't apply to save their lives. You see other believers that apply and really apply at a high level, and for that you're grateful. But you see other people that are tanking it and tubing it, going the wrong direction. Applications are beginning to wane, eventually disappearing altogether. And this can be depressing to the positive believer. But Paul says, look, don't lose heart in doing good. Don't let it get you down. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Here Paul sets the priority for you that those of the household of the faith are more important than just the broad all men. He prioritizes for you here that those of the household of the faith get the priority. And as we'll see when we review this, there are priorities in terms of giving and how we handle our finances and all of that. And the believer that does not engage in all this is not only, one, missing out on real blessings in time that come because of being generous. God blesses generosity, for one thing. He likes it. It reflects Him. The tightwad believer does not reflect God. And so, let us do good to all men, and God likes that. God blesses that. So the person that doesn't do it misses out on phase two blessings. They miss out on spiritual growth. They miss out on being a part of something that's really bigger than them, especially when you come to like giving, grace giving in the church, where you're actually giving to God's plan. Now, obviously, God doesn't need our money. But again, you get into the principle of money and you find out there's more about it in the Bible than there is about salvation. So how is it? Because men are so maladjusted on this area. Not all men, obviously, but many of them. And then he's going to miss out on the phase three rewards that these types of applications bring. So 37, although the previous two verse citations likely focus on the rewards for the righteous at the resurrection, Solomon would seem to have more immediate earthly blessings in mind. He appears to be looking at this from a phase two sense, articulating that God is going to return this somehow to the believer in time, that you will find it. Which indicates, of course, you know, sometimes you find stuff not because you're looking for it, you just of course, sort of stumble upon it. Well, 29, the certainty of the return is based on how, I skipped one there, 38, the last portion of verse 1 indicates that such apparently fruitless actions, throwing bread on the water seems like a fruitless action, but he says it'll bear fruit. Okay. 39, the certainty of the return is based on how one understands the imperfect of the verb matzah. A, if it is to be understood as a simple future indicative, this verse is a promise that altruism will definitely be rewarded in the future. B, if it is understood as setting forth a possibility, which very often the Hebrew imperfect is. I talk about a future indicative as though this were Greek, but I mean, I understand that that's just the sense of how they see the verb as a true future, as a reality. But there's also the possibility or the potential, and it leaves open the potential of blessing in the future, but not the guarantee. 40, given what we know of the rest of the Bible, Solomon certainly seems to be indicating his belief that appropriate charitable actions will come back in the form of blessing to those that engage in them. Deuteronomy 15. And then this gets into another whole issue too. And this gets into intelligent giving. The one has to stop and consider what one is doing. If people just throw money at it, and I've known believers like that for years, that that's their answer to everything, just throw money at it. But no, the answer isn't always just throwing money at it. That's the simple answer. That's the less thought out answer. But money doesn't solve all the problems. And certainly it doesn't. Deuteronomy 15, 9 and 10. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it would be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart will not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. So here, this verse would indicate that part of proper altruism, part of proper giving to the legitimate poor, and in this case, it's a poor brother in Israel, so it would be tantamount to a believer for us, that certain things in your life, God will grease your skids in other areas, like on your job. And you'll be blessed in certain areas where you might not have been blessed before. And of course, if you've got to do a job anyway, which we all do, if you have to work, and I would just as soon it go easy and smooth, wouldn't you? I would rather have God blessing me than God throwing, you know, little speed bumps in my way every time I turn around. Don't get me started on those. I can't believe they're allowed to put those on streets, city streets. Well, that's the way it goes. I hope whoever builds them, I hope they get caught with the ambulance and can't get over one of them when they have their heart attack. That, to me, is just so gross and stupid. But God does that for our in our lives in a metaphorical sense. Throws a speed bump in front of us. Because why? He doesn't want to. He's not blessing you that day for whatever reason. So one of the suggestions here is that this type of activity, Proverbs 14:31 is the next one, comes back to you in subtle ways that you may not see necessarily. It may not be financial per se. Now it could be that God blesses you with some great financial deal and you fall right into it and you didn't lift a finger and it's all great. I've had certain things happen that were blessings. Because Stuart works at Macy's, I've been doing a little bit of day trading, not much anymore, but I picked up some Macy's stock and I didn't really pay attention to it, and I said, well, if it goes up 50 cents, sell it. And so I turned around one day, well, it had gone up a dollar, and so it opened a dollar higher, so I made an extra $200 or $300 I didn't plan on. I thought, well, I'll be happy with you. This, well, God doubled it. And I didn't have anything to do with it. I just had set it to sell it when it hits this price. Well, it went above it, so they sold it above it. So that was nice. And those types of things can happen. Obviously, you can just fall into certain things. Proverbs 14:31. But again, more subtle things. You need a blessing on the job where things are going your way, where you're not frustrated all the time. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And 19:17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And that, to me, I believe, is the force of 11:1 here in Ecclesiastes. You're lending to the Lord, essentially. And he will repay him for his good deed. Again, here the repayment is vague. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say when. And that's the thing. And that gets into motive now. If people are going to approach this with the motive, well, I'm going to give because I know God will give me more. I've heard people articulate that as their motive for doing things. I don't think that's the highest motive for giving. I mean, not to say that one might never think that. But the fact is, if that's your motivation, it tells me you're probably in it for the money. And giving is not about being in it for the money. Giving is sort of the opposite of that. And then Luke 6, 34 and 35. So essentially, the Old Testament and the New Testament would tend to confirm here the orthodox interpretation of this verse, which is that this is counseling charitable actions. Luke 6, 34, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So 41, although some may take exception to the fact that this command is given with an apparently selfish motive attached to it, the motive is not evil. If you give expecting God to repay you, well, then you aren't setting any real evil boundaries there. And you also aren't setting any sort of a time limit. Okay, God, I'm going to give, but I need my blessing back by this time next week. Well, that's not the way to go about it. God has to determine the timing. And God may want to see, I believe fully that God tests people to check out the validity of their actions, to check out the validity of their motives. And what if God tests you and you say, okay, I did all this for a year and I never saw anything. Well, maybe he knew you were only going to do it for a year. You weren't really going to commit to this lifestyle of trying to do the right thing. So rather here, the advice to cast your bread is a command to give appropriately, since the believer has confidence that God's unseen order honors this type of application. And again, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he's never alluded to it, but it's clear that Solomon sees an unseen order behind all of this. And that's what frustrates him, because one would expect God's order for the righteous to be blessed, for the sinners to be jammed, for fools to be stupid, and for wise men to be rich. That's the way it should go in a righteous world. But it doesn't go that way. But that does not demean Solomon's view of God's order behind the scene, that he still sees God has this all in charge. So 43, most interpreters recognize the interpretation of verse 1 must be closely connected with the interpretation of verse 2, since the syntactical structure is almost identical. Both verses begin with an imperative and close with a motive for the command. 44, Leupold rightly indicates that since verse 1 is somewhat vague, Leupold can get pretty far afield when he interprets, but he doesn't tend to do a lot of technical interpreting, but he can get pretty, he sees this whole book he sees the whole book of Ecclesiastes as being, what happened under Persian rule, because he's got it dated wrong. So if he's got it dated wrong, his interpretation's wrong because he's interpreting the wrong time frame in human history. And so he'll see references in here to the Medo-Persian Empire and how they're oppressing Israel. Well, that's pretty creative, but it's not very accurate. It's creative exegesis. Well, he does recognize that the authoritative commentary on it is found in verse 2. Every once in a while, he does have to come out with one of these pretty obvious things that's correct. So I want to give him his due. 45, many simply continue to view this verse as referring to business activities and see the verse as a command to diversify one's financial risks. Well, again, I don't think that's a bad thing. One would say that there is some sense to that. I don't think that's what Solomon's talking about here, but one could make that application off of these verses that you don't want to get all your eggs in one basket. 46, however, the theme of a generous lifestyle continues, broadening the scope of one's actions by means of sharing with others. 47, while the first verse would appear to be limited to engaging in acts of charity that must be repaid by God, this verse suggests that sharing with others around you may prove to be beneficial in the long term. So I understand the first verse as referring to the legitimate poor that one could never expect. One could never expect repayment from them in the first place. They're not going to have the means to repay you. So only God can do that one. This verse to me seems to be more pragmatic in nature. That is talking about, and then of course we have added revelation on all this. In a local church, this was where this verse would be played out in spades, one would think. That believers would be willing to help one another, to share with one another and all of that, with the recognition that any of us could come into some extreme difficulty at any time. Well, it certainly would make sense to, for lack of a better term, ingratiate yourself to those people around you who can help you. And I think this verse is more pragmatic in that sense, in that it deals with the ones who are right around you. Divide it to 7 or 8. With 48, the Hebrew term kelek, which means portion or share, refers to that which one has been allotted. It's bigger than just bread. You're not just allotted bread. This would encompass all your portion in life, your lot in life, your vehicles you have, your house, whatever, your details and all of that. So this word is bigger than bread. Bread would be a portion of kelek. It is to be understood as more broad than simply bread, since it deals with what one may have amassed in life via hard work. Ecclesiastes 2:10 there, the term is translated reward. It's translated reward, but it's still, even in that context, it just means portion. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor. There's a certain pleasure, as we have pointed out here, in hard work. At the end of the day, you have a clean conscience, and you know you've got that joy of a job well done. You've done it right. And you can go to sleep with a nice, clear conscience because you know you did your best. And then he says, and this was my reward for all my labor. But the word reward there is portion. This is my allotment for all my labor. This is part of what comes out of all that hard work. And so as we see here, one of the things that Solomon pointed out is giving into the lust of your eyes, giving yourself everything you see, doesn't make you happy. But on the other hand, denying yourself everything doesn't make you happy either. So what is the answer? The answer is found somewhere in the middle. It's learning how to live on what you have, how to get what you want when its time is right, and how to let God provide all that, and not lunge on the one hand, but be willing, hey, if the time is right and the opportunity is there, enjoy it. You worked hard for it, enjoy it. Well, it's also used in 2:21 where it's translated legacy. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and success, then he gives his legacy to one, his portion, to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great distressful situation, very evil situation, as Solomon saw it. So there, again, the portion in life gets to more than just... So in this case, when we say divide your portion to 7 or 8, it would, rather than just casting your bread forth, it would involve, having people to your house, sharing what you have with them. It might be meals, but it doesn't always have to be meals. You can, just sometimes enjoy part of the blessings of life. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there, wrap this up tomorrow, and be sure and have the doctrine of living grace with you, because we will review that. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.